And next week, just as a reminder, we are going to be here and setting up a track, I think upstairs. I don't know what the plan was, but it's a possibility we'll do that here and have kind of a pine car derby for our kids and our time of family night. So plan on that and get your little racers ready to go, and it'll be fun time to do that. I think the last time we did that back when we had Awana here years and years ago, and it was enjoyable to do those things. Well, we are here now as we look to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the 11th chapter of this book. So open your Bibles and join me there in the verse 17 in the middle of this chapter. And we come to another issue, another controversy, another difficult place for where the church and the Corinthian life at this time as a body of believers, they find themselves and they're needing Paul to help them, to teach them, to instruct them, and in this case, to really come down sternly upon them for some actions and some practices that were taking place in this church. And this one centered around what we commonly know as the Lord's table or communion. And that's what the rest of chapter 11 is going to speak on. And I want to address the beginning portion of this, the first paragraph regarding this, regarding a controversy at communion. Verse 17, let's read. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." And here we come to a controversy again in this church. Something else that was contributing to the carnality of this congregation, that is the fleshliness of the congregation. They were not acting very spiritual. And that starts all the way back in chapter 1, all the way into chapter 2 and chapter 3, where he starts speaking about divisions in chapter 1 and chapter 2 about spirituality and spirit type things, and those who are the natural man who doesn't understand the spiritual things. And then in chapter 3, he says, "Listen, I would love to talk to you as spiritual people, but I cannot because you're carnal, you're infants." And they got serious issues going on in their congregation. And here's something, again, that was impeding that maturity, that love, that fruit of the Spirit that should be flowing out of these Christians' lives. They were quenching, they were grieving the Holy Spirit that was in them and among them and gifting them and empowering them and giving them spiritual insight, and they were grieving him and quenching that with their fleshly carnal behavior. They were dissolving the unity that God had established. They were weakening the gospel witness by their actions. And they were turning this worship devotion time where they came to gather together regularly into of this body of believers into something rather worldly instead of spiritual type things. So much so that the shocking statement here that Paul makes, he says here in verse 22, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" He's implying here, you'd be better off staying home than coming to church like this. These are the words that he has to say. And you think Paul is overdoing it? Well, just wait till he begins to talk about the Lord's table and moving on to verse 30 and saying, that is why some of you are weak, ill, and even some of you have died. Or your translation may say, are asleep. That means put to death by God. And so this is a very serious matter. Again, one more that marked this congregation that was kind of a thorn in the side of Paul, and he was struggling to disciple them from a distance. And he would travel and visit them on more than one occasion to try to help them, and then he would write letters to them to try to encourage them more with edification and exhortation and even reproof if need be. He loved this congregation. He loved these people. He called them saints. They are believers. They were just messing up big time. And if the Corinthians would have this principle that we've been reading about that threads itself through the tapestry of issues and exhortations that he has here, the principle that we read, if you back up in chapter 10, verse 24, let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor, this selfless, loving, serving principle that we love the brother, that we're here to serve one another rather than the self. If that principle threads itself through all these issues, there wouldn't be these issues, is the implication. If they did everything, whether eating or drinking or whatever they did to the glory of God, there would not be these issues. And as Paul gave by example, listen, I'm free to do a lot of things, but I choose not to do those freedoms because I want the gospel to go forth. I want to bless others. I'd be willing to sacrifice certain things to serve others for the sake of their soul. If that type of thread, that selfless service, loving thread was in their hearts, we wouldn't have these chapters. It'd probably be half the book what it was. We would not have chapter 11. But here is chapter 11 because they were failing on that regard. They were very selfish. They were very carnal. Some of them were, not all of them, but some for sure, and these are the ones that he's speaking to now. Just the selfless serving of others, this love of the brethren, a purposeful, active ministry of service towards others to the glory of God and the imitation of Christ, wanting to be Christ-like. This is what Paul wanted out of them. This is what Paul tried to pass on to them. And now we're having these practical ways in which that's not showing up. And we can see that. And so we want to keep that thread in mind, that thread of selfless serving of others rather than the self, rather than meeting my own needs, but meeting the needs of others, rather than loving self, but loving the brethren. We're going to see that all the way through, by the way, in the next chapters, because that center chapter, chapter 13 on the chapter of love, is the principle that he draws out and says, this is what needs to operate in your lives, so that all this other stuff can even itself out and fix itself if you are one who acts in a loving manner. So if the Corinthians have this principle and it's energizing their church life, we would have a shorter book. But here we come to another one of these issues, another one of these practices that was showing them to be very worldly, carnal, selfish, childish. Even, I think, in this portion we'll deal with tonight, verse 17 to 22, is a very childish issue. I mean, we're getting in line first to get the food before others type of childishness. And what they were doing, Paul's going to draw in here, is a mockery of the communion of the saints. And God is going to take that very seriously. This is another matter that has come to Paul's attention, and he's answering this now, and he's giving some instructions here. He had just spoken in the previous section here, the beginning of chapter, commending them about some things that they did remember and things that he passed on as traditions there in verse 2 that they are doing, and he's commending them for that. But this particular one here in verse 17, he's not going to commend them because they're not doing it. They are undermining the very thing he had instructed them. So he says, in the following instructions, I don't commend you, because when you come together, it is for not the better, but for the worse. And so we need to hear this, and we need reproof if this is ours as well. It's in regard to a very precious, unifying gathering called the Lord's Table, and what they called in the first century a love feast, or the agape, a love feast. The Lord's Supper followed right after what would be a common meal amongst the Christians as they gathered. And during that time, something was happening there that was actually dividing and fracturing the flock rather than unifying them together, which is interesting because the word Eucharist is the giving of thanks. It's the word that describes the table of the Lord, but it's also this word of the koinonia time, the fellowship time, the communion time that we use. It's a time that's supposed to bind us together rather than divide us apart, and they're acting in the opposite manner. And each time the Corinthians would gather, it would be in an evening, typically. They would not gather in a morning because work days were work days. Everybody worked, unless you were wealthy. And once the work day was over, the sun went down, then the church would gather together in the evening, or they would gather early in the morning. But for the evening time, there would be a meal. And they would gather to eat together and join together in prayer and join together in singing some hymns and then have some teaching. And in the midst of that meal, there would be the Lord's table at which they practice communion. So it'd be just like this full orb type of gathering of worship together. And the Corinthians would do this each evening. And they would share a meal. They would conclude it with this body and bread that the bread that represents the body and the cup that represents the blood of Christ and a reminder of the cross. And whenever and whatever the custom was for this church, it may have been daily that they did this. It may have turned into a weekly. We're not sure exactly with the Corinthian church. We know by the time we get to the book of Acts in chapter 20, they were meeting on the first day of the week in Troas. At some point, it turned into a once-a-week get-together. In Acts chapter 2, it was every day they were gathering right off the bat. Whatever the tradition was, whatever was going on in here in Corinth was an abuse. And they're not taking the matter of the Lord's table very seriously at all, even though the Lord took it very seriously. And so he has some things for them to understand. This whole chapter will center around this gathering, this meal, this ordinance. Now let me give you a little bit of background. Of what is the Lord's table? The Lord's table, the communion time, is something that the Lord commanded the church to do, people and believers to do. There's a number of things the Lord gives commands, but as a congregation, he really only gave two specific ones we call the ordinances, to be baptized, every one of us, and also to participate in the Lord's table. There's no exceptions to that for any believer in the church, and the Lord made that command. That table comes from a history, a background in Judaism. And the Jewish history was the Passover. If you remember the Passover, if you're not familiar, let me just kind of give you a quick rundown of it. What happened was, in Egypt, the children of Israel, the Hebrews, were slaves. And they grew to be up in the millions, a couple million people. They were large, and they became slaves at that time under the Egyptian Pharaoh, and they're being oppressed, and so they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord answered. And the Lord sent Moses to deliver them, to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You know the story. And through a series of 10 different plagues to judge the Egyptians, Pharaoh finally did let them go. But it was the last of those plagues, the 10th plague, which was the one that has to do with the firstborn. Every firstborn would be put to death unless they had blood on the doorposts and lintel of the house. And what was that blood? It came from a lamb. They were to set aside a lamb, slaughter that lamb, take the blood, wipe it on there, and have a meal that evening. So they roasted the lamb, they ate that lamb, and they ate bread, unleavened bread, and they had herbs, bitter herbs, and all sorts of you know, drinking of wine and whatnot, and different things that made up what God established was a Passover meal. We're going to learn about that next week a little bit more in some detail. I'm looking forward to that. But what that was a meal to set them apart and to protect them from the Passover angel who would come over their house, not go in and kill the firstborn, but pass over them and go on to the next house and go on to those who did not slaughter or have this sacrifice. And so this particular plague rescued the Hebrews from the Egyptians. And on that night, they left. They were sent out. And they went into the wilderness, rescued by God, delivered by God. And so the Passover then became what was an ordinance for the children of Israel to practice every year, an annual feast. Do the Passover to commemorate or memorialize God's deliverance of your people from Pharaoh and from slavery. Okay? And so as they come into the land and as they establish themselves as a nation, they need to do something to remember what got them there in the first place and to remember that they're the people of God, that God had set them apart, called them a kingdom of nation, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people who would represent God on this earth and his law and his temple and his priesthood. And so this is the Passover. It's a very special ceremony that is practiced once a year by the Jews. Things involved with it would be the unleavened bread because they didn't have time to have the yeast rise. It was a quick type of exit, and that became a mark of sin. We're going to leave the leaven behind, the leaven of sin in Egypt, and we're going to go out, peer into the wilderness. They ate things like the bread and bitter herbs and types of fruits and nuts and things like that that you would see at a table at a Passover. There would be a lamb that would be slaughtered. They would eat that. Cups of wine at different parts of it. All of this had symbolism to it that featured in this memorializing and this meal that commemorates what was God's deliverance. And it marked the beginning of the nation. It marked their setting them apart, and they were free. And so they look back to this. So for hundreds of years and thousands of years, literally, Jews have looked back and have celebrated this as a memorial, as a commemoration, as a remembrance of what God had done for their nation. Now, Jesus would do this, and he would take the Passover and the night he was betrayed before he died on the cross, he would practice Passover with them, and then he would turn this Passover into something that was new. He was celebrating with the disciples on that night. He transformed the meal into a new meal. And this new meal would be for us believers in the church. He took the cup of the Passover meal. He took the bread of the Passover meal that was there already. And he said, now this bread is my body given for you. This cup is my blood that'll be shed for you. And he's looking ahead to the cross. And what he wanted us to do would celebrate this. We are to memorialize Christ in this. So when we celebrate the breaking of bread and the passing of the cup, we look back to Christ's death on the cross given for us. We no longer look back to Egypt and the plagues, but we look back to Calvary. We don't look back to the shadows and the type of the Lamb of God. We look back to the real Lamb of God, the antitype, where we actually are redeemed from the slavery to sin, where we actually are saved. And so Passover got transformed by Jesus on that night. And so we're looking back, we're remembering, we're commemorating this, we're making this a regular thing. But it's not an annual festival of Passover. Now it would be a regular thing. And in the New Testament, you see the Christians practicing this first in Acts chapter 2. Every time they got together, they broke bread. They'd have a meal, and then they would do the Lord's table. Or every week, we would see them doing this. And the practice is really kind of fluctuated upon what the decisions would be, whether you do that every time you met or we'd set it apart at certain times throughout the year, but you would practice this because Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. And so this is what we have to this day, and this is the new covenant. This is not the old, this is the new. This was the normal celebration for the church, and behind that celebration was the concept of a meal, breaking bread together. And as following Pentecost, it appears that they met every day, but they gathered to learn the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship of the believers, pray, sing, share a meal, and then break the bread of the Lord's table. This would be the normal type of gathering that would go on early on in the first century with the church. And here in Corinth, this is what they were doing. This is the practice that Paul had given them that he received from the Lord and he delivered to them. And said, this is what you're to do because we're commanded to do this as believers. Actually, the term breaking of bread is a concept that refers to a customary Middle Eastern or Palestinian fellowship meal, meaning that they would gather together and they invite people around the table and they would put the food out on the table and they'd be ready to go, waiting for the host to give the cue to start up. And he would take the bread, break it, and pass it. That was the cue, start digging in, and everybody starts eating. And so breaking a bread was something tied to a meal, a fellowship meal, a time together where we share together and we share the meal, we share the company, and we're on equal footing with each other and we share our lives in that way. And tied together in the Christian worship, it became a worshipful and spiritual time for us. And the Lord's table is very important because it was something in which the Lord wanted us to constantly keep the cross at the center. That Christ died for us, and to remind ourselves of that, to proclaim that constantly and not forget that. Eventually the meal at the end of the day became known as what was called the love feast. They would gather with food like the Passover meal. They would just gather and they would bring a potluck and they would all have their meal together and they would share this in some home or multiple homes. And at the end of this would be the communion time. They would set that apart, a more solemn time to celebrate communion. It was a sharing. Both the rich and the poor, the slave and master, men and women and children, not too different from Israel and the Passover where all the children are involved, the wives are involved, the servants are involved, everybody was involved. They all joined together. They all ate together because they were all God's children. They were all in the covenant. And in the New Testament, it's the same here. There's no elitist time where only certain people are allowed to eat and the others are only allowed to watch. We're all to share. We all commune together because in Christ we are one body, one of each other. The solemn moment would be that communion time. It all took that time to remember the Lord's death, to confess our sins, and to unite ourselves in the faith of the gospel. Paul did this on the first day of the week in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, in Troas, where he broke bread. And then afterwards he started preaching. And he didn't stop preaching, did he? He just kept going right on into the night. Somebody fell out a window, had to raise that guy from the dead. Okay, get back to preaching. And so he got right back into it. And he just kept going all night because he was leaving in the morning. They wanted to hear. They wanted this time of fellowship with their apostle Paul, the beloved apostle. They know he's going to be leaving and they might not see him again. We want this time. We cherish this time together and his teaching and this time of sharing and communion together and eating together. And that was the time that was special back in those days. Somewhere, probably in the second or third century, this type of practice of a love feast fell off. Communion stayed there. That was what was commanded. The love feast meal was never commanded. It was just, a tag along from that tradition from Passover meals and what was common when the people came together. They met together in homes. And they met together at the end of the day. And it would be natural to eat a meal. Well, someone bring food. Well, let's eat a meal together. And while we'll do that, then we'll have our worship service tied into that. That's just how things seemed to work out in that first century. And they called this a love feast. Why would they call it a love feast? Because of the love of the brethren, the love of the Lord. They loved each other, and there was a bond there, and there was a unity there, and there's a likeness there. There's a sharing there, a fellowship there. That's recognized in that way. So when we come to this section here, this is what's behind all this. And this was passed on to them as the tradition, as how they ought to be instructed here and what to do. But something happened here and there was some fleshliness going on. And Paul was saying it was better off that you don't do anything than to do what you're doing right now. So what is going on here? Well, let's talk first of all about the problem of division. A couple points here, and we'll just go through verse 22, starting in 17 and 18. The problem of divisiveness and the division that happens within the church. It says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Okay, so when you're gathering together in this evening, and you're supposed to be worshiping, you're supposed to be sharing the bread, you're supposed to be passing the cup, you're supposed to be sharing a meal together, praying together, singing together, but what's happening is there's something that's bad going on. It's worse than what is better. And here it is, the problem, verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. There's divisiveness going on. You're not united. You're coming together and having communion, but you're not communing. You're separating. You're factioning and fracturing up the church, and it's a divisive body. That's the problem. He says, I commend you. And the ESV here says, in the following instructions, and it's interpretive because the word there in this instruction, it may refer back to what he just said, or it looks ahead to what he will say, and it is what he will say, which is why ESV and probably some other translations have it in the following instructions. This is what I'm not going to commend you about. Here's what I got a problem, and I'm going to explain it to you. Why this is a problem, and I'm going to explain to you what's going on, what the Lord thinks of this, and you need to be aware of this. So when they come together, that is basically a phrase that means the corporate gathering of worship as a body, the gathering of believers to commune together for the word, for fellowship, for prayer, mutual love, ministry, breaking of bread, the communion table, the meal together. When you guys do this, it's worse rather than better. It's bad. Something terrible is happening here. And it's got to stop. It was so bad that Paul was saying you ought to stay home, verse 22. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Go do it there, if that's why you're gathering together. It's worse. The damage of what was actually happening far outweighed, apparently, in Paul's mind, the blessing when they came together for corporate worship. The damage was worse than that, so it's better to stay home. I'm not saying, well, you know, if you don't have the right attitude, then just don't go to church necessarily. Coming to church may be the best help for you. But in this case, there may be churches in Corinth and maybe today that you're better off not going to church there with what's going on when they gather together. This is Paul's words. They're divisions. Two words here, divisions and factions, as he uses there in verse 19. Divisions is the word schismata, schismatic, party spirit, breaking up the fellowship in the church into groups and factions. And so they're kind of dividing up into different groups, popular groups. This is what Paul had already identified for them early on in chapter 1. And Paul says, I believe it in part. I hear this. I hear that this is what's going on. Well, I know what's going on, but it's interesting he says in part. What does he mean by that? Does he not believe the report? I think what I can gather out of this and what some have said here is I think Paul is hearing something of the report, but as typical of a report like this, he's probably hearing the most positive spin on the situation that he can hear, and he's thinking it's probably worse than that from what I heard. In part, I agree there are divisions, but it's probably even worse than that. A more wicked side to this, a more evil side to this, a malicious side. Something really bad is going on, and that's what I believe. Let me back you up to chapter 1. This church is struggling when it comes to unity. Chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Why does he have to say that? Because they're not agreeing. They're not united. They're not in the same mind and judgment. They're fracturing up into groups, party spirits. And he says, you know what? Listen, I appeal to you. I give you this word appeal or exhort you here to actually come together in unity. Unite together. They were not doing that. Verse 11. For it has been reported to me, my Chloe's party, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. So take the word there, 1 Corinthians 11, there's divisions. I believe that in part. There's divisions. Actually, it's more than that. It's probably quarreling. There's probably a lot of bickering going on, a lot of bad blood between certain people, egotism and pride going amongst them in the church, in the body of Christ, and you're coming together on a communion table, and you're coming together and sharing things, or at least you're not. So there's a problem here. There's quarrels. It's a lot of negative energy going on. Verse 12, next verse. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He just starts thinking, what's wrong with you? There's this personality cult and personality dynamic going on. It says, listen, we're all one body in Christ. We're united, and you're acting like we're not. And this is the type of games, the splinter groups that were happening. And if you think this is something that, all right, well, it's just a little disagreement, a little spat going on in the church, we can resolve that and everything will be fine. But maybe you're not taking it very seriously as much as Christ would take it. If you jump ahead to chapter 3, verse 17, if anyone, he says, destroys God's temple, this is God's church, if anyone comes in here and destroys it in some manner or harms it, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. God takes this very seriously. He takes fracturing of the church very seriously. The unity of the church is very serious to him. He's very concerned about the unity, the communion in the church, and Paul is speaking some very harsh words because of that. This is not a minor issue. How do I know that? People are dying because of this. God is putting them to death because of their lack of unity, because of their schismatic behaviors and attitudes, because they're not taking this communion and this unity and this bond of love seriously, and they're actually contributing to the breaking apart of it and the bad testimony that leaves, and God is going to act, and he has acted already. Many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, verse 30 of chapter 11. God takes it very seriously. And so that's something I think we need to think about as we look at this text before we head into the rest of this chapter. The unity of the church, the unity of the body of Christ. How important is that? Psalm 133, let me just read this for you. It's three verses. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. From there the Lord has commanded the blessing. Live forevermore. Unity, how blessed is that? How wonderful is unity? How good and pleasant it is? Well, there's two likes there that he gives. The oil, the anointing oil upon the priest, the high priest Aaron, there's a certain blessing to that. There's a certain preciousness to that, a goodness to that. Or like the dew that comes down from Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain there, and all of the air and the moist air would come down and water this dry, arid land that Israel was. It's precious. It's important. It's refreshing. And Paul, or David says here, or whoever wrote this psalm, sense of David, it is a David psalm. He says, it's like the dew, it's like the precious oil, for there, right there, in unity, is where the Lord commands the blessing. He commands the blessing. The only place where unity can be sacrificed is where heresy comes in. But when there is the church, when there is the brothers and sisters in the Lord, unity is there. We're called to unity, and God commands the blessing. Another place, John chapter 17. John 17, verse 20. Jesus said this in his prayer, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. What's Jesus saying there? His prayer is that the church, and these are not just the Jewish ones, these are the Gentiles as well, might be one, and Christ in them, God in them, and they in Christ, and there's this unity. Whatever it is, that's an important thing to Christ. And our oneness validates the truthfulness of the gospel claims to the eyes of the world. Where there's a lack of unity there, the world sees the fracturing, the bickering, the petty divisiveness, the broken relationships, and it just walks away from that. This is something very, very important to the Lord. And so we, as Christians, we're not called, by the way, we need to create unity. Unity is created by the fact that we're saved and we're put into the body of Christ. We're to preserve it. What we can create is disunity, and we got to fight that. We got to fight against disunity, and we need to maintain, it says in Ephesians 4:3, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's our job. We need to preserve it and protect it and value it and consider how important it is. And the communion table is an important time that helps that and does that, where we're confessing sin and we're joining together and on the equal terms, on the equal ground, before the cross, all one in Christ. So here's the problem that's showing up in Corinth. They were not taking that very seriously at all. They were dividing. Let me take you to the positiveness, the positives, the second point of the divisions. You think, well, positive? What's positive about this? What possibly can be good? It says in verse 19, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." There must be, or in some translations, it is necessary that there be factions among you. Now, Paul is just saying the problem here is that you're dividing amongst each other. You're not uniting together, and it's worse. It's bad, so really you shouldn't get together if that's what the result is. And then he turns around and says, actually, this must happen. It's necessary this happen. And is Paul schizophrenic here? What's going on? What's he saying? Why must there be factions? Well, there's two possibilities to this. He could be saying it this way. It's necessary in the sense that it's inevitable. There must be, because after all, your party spirit, your carnality in the body, it's inescapable. It's a consequence, the fact that you're going to divide. If you're going to be fleshly, if you're going to be selfish, if you're going to serve your own interests and push your own agenda above others, you're going to divide the flock. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. It could be that. Or the second end, it's necessary in the sense of God's purposes. God has a purpose in this. And so there's something positive here, and I believe that's the one. God brought adversity in to put them to the test. And you note this by the word genuine. In order that those who are genuine, approved, those who are approved in the fiery furnace, the testing furnace, may be recognized. So what happens here is God allows or brings adversity into the church in order to reveal who the approved ones are and who the fake ones are. Very interesting. We always think divisiveness and adversity when the church is a bad thing, pray against it. Well, yeah, we don't want it. We don't like it, but sometimes we accept it as necessary for the time being because God has a plan, a purpose. Adversity reveals who are the faithful believers. You recognize, you become evident. You take the gold and you put it through the fire and you put it through the test to make it genuine, and all the impurities come out, and so you could separate the impurities from what's pure, what's good, what's recognizable, what's the pure and the good thing. Adversity reveals who they are and who are under the lordship of Christ and who are not demanding their own way. Adversity recognizes good leadership. Adversity reveals who is spiritual. Adversity reveals who's carnal. Adversity brings the best out of us. Best out of the best and the worst out of the worst. That's what happens here. So it must happen this way. It ought to happen for the good of your church that there be some adversity and this divisiveness would result in something good. And Paul's just recognizing that. There must be this. This must be this. But you need to respond to God's test well. Genuine, improved in the fire, revealing the true nature. Sometimes a church is put into the furnace of affliction, adversity, even experience of carnality in the church, but God works through this and these conditions to make known who are the true believers, who is the one following Christ, who are the spiritual ones who rise to the top and are tested and proven out of this. True, godly, Christ-like leaders are those who are not given to overreaction. They remain strong, they remain stable. They exhibit the true fruit of the Spirit during adversity rather than expressions of the flesh. Those who are fleshly, those who are carnal, are going to respond fleshly because you squeeze, you know, you squeeze the sponge, and what comes out is what fills the sponge. If he's a fleshly person, the flesh is going to come out. If he's a spiritual person, a spirit's going to come out. The work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. So the positive of this is others are going to demand their way. They become exposed to the heat of adversity and fire. They show their true colors. And then there are those who are true, those who are the genuine, they come out, and they come out having been proven. Interesting word or concept. Martin Luther said this, theologians, true theologians, are known by their persecution. They're known by their persecution. The best theologians are not those who've never experienced persecution. It's just hypothetical to those guys. But to the ones in the fire, those are the ones that you know it's not hypothetical. It's their life. They live this. Heresies have a way of forging in the church a deeper study of the Bible in the faithful. We want to know deeper. We want to know precisely what the Word of God says. When heresy comes in and bad teaching comes in and carnality comes in, the pure want to go to the Word. It forces a greater clarity for the truth when there's heresy in the church, when that happens. And that's the source of many divisiveness. And I'll give you an example of this. Back in the days, the 4th century, John Piper's book, Contending for Our All, he's describing the history of one man, Athanasius. Athanasius was a man who basically lived a life in the midst of controversy, in the midst of contending for the truth. The context of his life was around 325, the Nicene Council adopted what they would call a position on the deity of Christ, that Christ is God. And this Nicene Creed would be brought forth, and all of the bishops and pastors and church leaders would sign that if they're on this, if they agree with this. And they signed that on. But the problem was that that particular doctrine hadn't really gone through the test yet in the church. And here's what he has to say here. The relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had not received formal statement in any representative council before the time of Athanasius. One writer says, there was not as yet any orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. For if there had been, the controversy could hardly have lasted 60 years before resolution. And the 60 years he has in mind is the time between the Council of Nicaea in 325 and the Council of Constantinople in 381. Well, what happened between those times? 325 to 381, just one name, Athanasius. That's what happened. The Council of Nicaea established the battle lines, staked out the deity of Christ. Then the Council of Constantinople confirmed and refined that creed. And in the intervening 60 years, there was doctrinal war over whether the Nicene formulation would stand and become orthodox. There was a war, and there was one guy on the battlefield for the truth, Athanasius. As a matter of fact, you can divide the Roman Empire right down the half from Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul, eastward, all the way into Jerusalem, including North Africa, and everything west. The west held to the Nicene Creed, the east signed on the dotted line, but they just spun the meaning of it to agree with a guy by the name of Arius or Arianism. And they said pretty much the majority view in the East was Arian. They denied the deity of Christ. But there's one guy over in the East, Athanasius in Alexandria, and he fought them. He was exiled multiple times because of his positions, and he fought them, and he waged a war for the truth. So what you got going on? In the whole church, there was a controversy and divisiveness over doctrine, over a heresy that came in, and one guy, Athanasius, fought the battle, and he got deep into the Word of God and defended the faith, and he won, and he won out. It says, this was the war Athanasius fought for 45 years. It lasted all his life, but the Orthodox outcome was just over the horizon when he died in 373, and under God, this outcome was owing to the courage and constancy and work and writing of Athanasius. No one comes close to his influence in the cause of biblical truth during his lifetime. And so this is a man that's just noted for what's described by Paul here. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. It's not about Athanasius, it's about the truth. He stood for the truth and forged that commitment to the truth. So factions were necessary. They were necessary in that day. Because if there wasn't the divisiveness, if there wasn't the battle, the war going on, that Arian doctrine would get in and just take over. And people would not believe the truth, they would believe lies, and no one would challenge it. And so it was called for at this point. In Corinth, there was some fleshly attitudes happening, and it caused divisiveness and factions, and the Lord allowed that to put them to the test, to expose them, and cause the true to come forward and to stand strong. Paul wants them to see that. He wants to see that God is working in this congregation, in his sovereign providence. But I want to take you now to number three, verse 20, is the provocation. What's provoking this? What exactly is the issue? The provocation of divisive spirits. Verse 20. When you come together, and here he's going to explain it. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. Now, what's he mean by that? When you come together, congregational fellowship, worship, what we're doing right now, when you come together, it's not communion that you're eating. And they're probably scratching their head. Yeah, we did. We had a communion service. Every time we gather, we have a communion service. We break bread. We pass it out. And Paul's saying, no, you didn't. Yeah, we did, Paul. No, you didn't. What do you mean, Paul? You think you had one, but you didn't. This is not communion. This is not the Lord's Supper. This is something else entirely. That's a stern rebuke of what was happening. What did he mean? Here it is, verse 21. For an eating... And now he's not speaking of the actual communion where they're passing the cup and the bread, as he'll explain here from verse 23. He's actually talking about the agape love feast that was before this, in which they would eat a meal together, and right at the end of it, after they've eaten the meal, they would then break the bread and pass the cup and do communion. It all tied together. He's talking about that whole meal. He says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. There's the problem. This is what's happening. This is the ancient early tradition of the agape meal. Each one goes ahead with his own meal. That is, people are just eating without thinking about sharing with everybody else. They brought their food, they got their little group together, and they ate together, and they excluded others. Well, how did that happen? Let me just give you a little bit of background to this. Verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. What's he mean by that? Wait for one another? Does that mean, okay, we pass the cup, we'll wait until everybody's got a cup, okay, and then we'll drink together? No. What happened is this. They gathered together in the evening. Not everybody was there yet. Probably the slaves, the poor ones, the ones who got a job. They're not done work, and they've come, and they'll come eventually. When they come, then everybody will be there. But there are others who got there early. And the early ones happen to be the wealthy and rich ones who had better food, greater quality food, greater quantity of food, better wine. They got the good food. They got the good stuff. And the poor guys are coming. They don't have the high-quality food. They might not even bring any food. Well, and, you know, let's just... Us who really got really good meal plans and whatnot, and we got the best part of the potluck, let's all us get together beforehand and share amongst each other Because these others, they're not really going to contribute to that, and apparently they're not as important to us. So there was some type of plan, some type of scheme that was set up here, and these rich and those who had lots of food had gotten together early before anybody else came and had a meal. And they ate the meal together, and they had their little division. They had their little group, their clique that they developed. The poor, the slave class coming later, less food, poor quality, all they had was the food that they can bring. And thus the statement, there are some who goes hungry. They don't have any food. The good food got eaten long before they got there. It got consumed big time. It says when you eat together and you gather together and you're eating, each one goes ahead. It's this word there, they're just horking it down. I love that term from Ratatouille, the movie. Just horking it all down. It doesn't matter. We're just sucking it all up. We're drinking the wine, the best wine, before the others get there because we want that, and they're drinking it quick. And what happens when you drink it so fast and you hork it all down? Well, and some of them are going to get drunk. That's what's happening. And this is what he's describing. It divided up. And they're just dividing over food. Good food. The rich are probably feeling cheated that they got to share their good food with these people who aren't contributing anything because they're poor. So they divide. They devise this divisive plan. Let's meet earlier. Let's share food amongst us. Let's share our good food with your good food. You really cooked that sausage great, and you got good wine or whatever, and we're just going to share amongst ourselves equally. We're equals, right? They quickly devoured that. The best food's eaten quickly. No food left for the poor who come later, and they go hungry. And they arrive later because they've been working all day and hoping to share a meal, and the church was just dividing up into these cliques, food cliques, food groups. I don't know what you call them today, meeting in coffee houses or whatever, and the foodies over here and these others, poor folks going hungry. It's pretty lame to see this, but this is what's happening in the church. And Paul points that out. The late arrivers don't get to eat. You're not thinking of them. You're not loving them. You're not serving them. You don't have them in mind at all. When you should be seeking not your own good, but the good of your neighbor, you're not considering even your neighbor at this point. So this is a rebuke. And here's what he says in verse 22. His rebuke is one word. What? That's more modern, right? What? What are you doing? Don't you recognize how egotistical that is? How conceited that is? How foolish that is? How unloving and insensitive and selfish that is? And then he just comes right out and says it with a stern rebuke. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Just eat there. Don't bring it here. Don't even come if this is the attitude. You're better off staying home. Why? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. They're despising the church. You hate the church. You're hurting people. You're creating more division by doing this. You're embarrassing people. You're shaming the church of God. The testimony of Christ, the communion, and the love of the saints and the love of the brothers is being destroyed and damaged deeply in the community because of this simple activity of, I want to get in line first and eat my fill and not think of the other guy behind me coming later. It's amazing. We kind of see that in the potlucks, don't we? The potluck line. Toddlers, right? Toddlers are first down, racing down the stairs, and they're like in the line, and it's this long, and you're before you even realize what's happened, they're ready to load their plates with food. And we good parents, we know, okay, you want some food, but don't take all of the meatballs because you got to save some for people behind you. Those aren't all yours. Don't take all of the whatever the dessert is. And we're trying to train them and teach them to use a little self-control, knowing that some of our kids aren't even going to eat all that stuff that's going to be on their plate anyways. Why are we wasting that? I mean, we think about that, and we try to control that, and we have parents kind of monitoring the tables, and let me give you your portion type thing. And we're not trying to be greedy or anything, but we just understand this, you know, young kid nature of food. We don't think of others. Think of our stomach, and we're going to load ourselves up without considering that there's a long line behind me. It's that toddler mentality that's in the church at Corinth. stuffing themselves, not considering the poor and those who have none. Our purpose of gathering together in this meal, this love feast, is to share. Isn't that what it was back there in Acts 2? Let me read that again for you. If you haven't read that before, it's a great, great start to the church. 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The breaking of bread would be the communion, but it would mean more than that in that time. It would be the fellowship meal and communion. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's a great and sweet fellowship right there. Sharing. There are people who had wealth and those who were poor had nothing. It didn't matter. They just dispersed and shared it from house to house, and it did not matter who was at my table. And that was the nature. That's the way the love feast should have been operating, but by the time we get to Corinth, some 30 years later, it's already contorted. And now it's selfish and divisive. And Paul is not going to condone this. He's not going to commend them. I shall not commend you in this. No, absolutely not. There's nothing to commend. You're better off not even coming to church if that's the attitude. So this is the problem, the positives, the provocation. And that just leads us into, and we'll leave the next time, the Lord's table. Because it had implications upon the Lord's table. Because the Lord's table is tied to this activity. There's a meal, and then they shared in the Lord's table. It's like they had a disconnect between this and the Lord's table. And if those people had drunk all that much and become drunk even during this time, going right in the Lord's table, you got drunk people, inebriated people, taking the cup and taking the bread. And there's no serious there at all. There's a problem there. And the Lord, Paul says, takes that seriously. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. God is going to chasten you for this. This disunity, this disrespect, this egotism, this pride, God is going to chasten you for that. See, this all comes back to that common thread I pointed out to you. Back in chapter 10, verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. It all comes to that. It kind of ties in there all the way through. It ties into chapter 13, that love for the other, giving myself for the other. God wants us to be unified. Is the body of Christ. There's no egotism, there's no elitism, there's no divisions, and there's no factions that are allowed unless it's necessary by God in order to expose the heresy and expose the sin. He wants us to be unified in Christ. Why? Because the same blood washed away my sins that washed away yours. We should be one. It's a privilege. And we have a good church. A church like ours seems like a luxury in this world. If you've ever been around and traveled much and been to different churches, what we have here seems like a luxury. So what we need to do, Ephesians 4, is to preserve and maintain that unity and the bond of peace. Come together, have some potlucks, and share the meal. That's what we should do. And we'll do that a couple weeks from now, right? And we got a sign-up sheet in the back, by the way. There, I just transitioned right into our announcements. So let me close in prayer, and we'll pick up next time, a couple weeks here, with this great text on the communion. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our time together. Thank you for this warning here. This is serious in your eyes, and obviously the Corinthians didn't take it very serious, and they paid for it. And Paul is so gracious, so loving, that he would reprove, that he would speak so sternly to get their attention, to point out to them their sinful behavior. How the rich just took advantage of the poor and ignored them. And that type of fleshly, worldly thinking has no part in the church. May we just turn from that. May we repent from that type of stuff. May we despise that type of attitude. May we love each other, the people you've called together as one body. We thank you, Lord, as we pray these things. May you continue to strengthen the unity in our church. Help us to maintain it. Help us to have that bond of peace in Christ that unites us all as one body, giving glory to you. We thank you for this evening. And we ask that you bless these things to our heart, to change our lives so that we could come more aligned to what you would have us as believers in the body of Christ. As I pray in Christ's name, amen.